Good morning. As the scripture reading this morning started in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's where we're going to be today. So if you go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians 15 and stay there, we're going to walk through that chapter. Because there's a lot of meat here, a lot of things that I think that we need to really concern ourselves with, to really concentrate on. And first off, as was read to us already, chapter 15, Paul starts out by writing, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? First off, the gospel is the good news. That's what it means. Well, what is the good news? The good news is that we have salvation, that we have the gift of eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by the will of God, the Father. He says, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. He says, all of this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you what it is that I told you. I'm going to tell you what it is that you should be following, what it is you should be believing in. Is there a lot of rules? Yes, great. Are there a lot of regulations? Are there a lot of life-changing things in the gospel? No, just one. Just one. Does the gospel itself, does the teaching itself cause us to have life-changing events? Absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. But is that life-changing event bad for us? Is that life-changing event restricting for us? Is that life-changing event something that is a drudge and something that we really don't want to be involved in, that we want to avoid? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because what is that life-changing event? That life-changing event keeps us out of harm. It is the same thing as when we're raising up children. Now, whether they're yours or your neighbors or your friends or your other family members, it doesn't matter, because we all have input there. When we see something going wrong, we want to stop that so that that child doesn't get hurt, right? If the child is coming over towards that hot stove, what do? You don't say, yeah, come in. Sorry. You say, stop. Well, that's all God did. He says, he sees you driving towards a bad situation or dangerous thing in your life or something that's going to be harmful to you. He says, stop. Think about it. But being people, sometimes, like little children, they go, oh, I'm not supposed to do that? He gave us an avenue of forgiveness. That's the gospel. Paul says, I want to remind you of that which you received and which you now take your stand. I want to remind you that you have an avenue, and you have something to stand up for, and you have something that you need to remember, and you need to have it and remember that that's where you are, who you are, what you are. He says, by this gospel, you're saved. If you hold firmly. Ooh, there's a condition. Just like that small child, if you say, don't do that, and they don't do that, what have they done? They saved them. They are saved by your words, by your teaching. They are saved from whatever pain and discomfort. Don't tease that dog. That dog will bite you if you tease that dog. And they go, okay, I won't tease that dog. I am now saved from the pain of being bitten by that dog. But if I decide that I'm going to do otherwise, the doctor will fix my finger. Or whatever's left of it. If you hold firmly, then you're saved. If you ignore it, you're no longer saved. If you despise it, you're no longer saved. But you hold firmly, you are saved. Hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Believed in what? what? You believe in the gospel. You believe that, as was previously read to us, and I'll do it again. You believe that Christ died for your sins, according to the scripture. We looked at that earlier, and for those of us who are together in class this morning, we looked at that earlier with the prophecy of Isaiah. He died according to the scriptures, according to the prophecy. The scriptures that Paul is talking about here is what we consider to be the Old Testament. Because guess what was not written yet? Because what we're reading right now, Paul is writing to someone else in the group called the group in Corinth called the Corinthians that now is included in the New Testament. Paul is talking about all those things we talked about this morning in Isaiah 52 and 53. The scriptures. He says, number one, Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and was raised on the third day. That's important. According to the scriptures. Then he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. Now, you tell me that it didn't happen. Now, can I go there and hold this person's hand and say, okay, did it really happen? I cannot do that physically here. But I can see that right here, along with all the other truths and facts, that it did happen. Now, it is very, very important that, number one, Christ died for our sins. He was pierced for our iniquity. By his stripes we are healed. He was bruised, and he was beaten, and he was tried, and you know, all those things because of us. That saved us. He was crucified, buried, but the last part is important. Don't forget it. Yes, the death was important. It was the sacrifice. It was the blood offering required of God for our sins, both past, present, and future. But the important part, and that's what we have to keep a hold of. We have to keep a hold of all of those things and say, yes, I still believe that it is true. Yes, I still am firmly convinced that it is true. Because the minute that you say, it's all a joke, and that's a really good book that goes on the shelf of all the other wonderful literature, you're lost. Because you're saved only as you hold firmly to the Word. He says, after appearing to all of these people, he says, at the time of the writing, he says, most of them are still living, but some have fallen asleep. So those people could say, oh, yeah, okay, I'll go ask this guy. Did you see this? Yep, sure did. People, sometimes by nature, are prove it to me type of people. Now, some things seem rather far-fetched. This, if I were in this time, and I had somebody tell me that this is what happened, I may be one of those that say, prove it to me. Prove to me that this guy did this. Prove to me that this guy that I just saw hanging up there, nailed to the cross, and bleeding and dying, is the one you're telling me just stood in front of you and told a really good story. Prove it to me. He said, some of the people are still alive. We have, by faith, by strong faith, know that this is true. We know it's true because we're told this by several different people within the same book. Several different people tell the very same story. But you can't get all the facts straight. If I have five witnesses to a car accident, how many of them are going to match 100% accurately the same? One. There's the number. What I say, I match. What the other four people see and what they say, there's going to be some details that are different. But when you take this little bitty paragraph here and you look through what we call the Gospels, all those letters from the apostles, all the teaching from the apostles, all these letters, the writing from the prophecy and the revelation to John, on the island of Patmos, when all of those details are exactly the same, don't you think there's something there to wonder, hey, that must be a fact? I don't have to have somebody standing beside me going, yep, I saw it. I got it right here. It's fact. You can't get all those facts together and be exactly the same. People don't do that. People describe things differently. What I might say is that it's a blue sedan. Somebody else might say, yeah, it was sort of blue, but it was really blue. I am an apostle. That's what Paul says. He's named all of these people. They were called. They were specifically called. Jesus went to the seashore. He called all of his apostles. He went to the city. He called Matthew out of his capital tax collector's booth. He did all of this specifically. He called all of these people. And then after he had ascended, what was the mission? By the way, what was the mission of the original 12 apostles? Go to the club as they could. And where did they start first? With the Jews. That was their mission. Teach and preach to the entire world, starting at Jerusalem, starting with the Jews, starting with their people. Why? They're God's people, number one. Number two, that's an easy story. Because all you're doing is switching up a little bit to, you don't have to do this anymore, it's already been done. You don't have to do this anymore, it's already been done. But you're still worshiping, you're still tied to the same God. That makes it real easy. Okay? But Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am the least of the apostles. I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. His grace was not without effect. I have to work harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me, within me, whether then I was or now, is what we preach and that what you believe. I have to work harder. Why? Paul has a really tough mission, and it was given to him for a reason. But Paul has a really tough mission. Remember I said that the original 12 apostles had the mission of bringing the Jews around to seeing what happened. Bringing the Jews around to understanding that the Messiah that they've been looking for centuries was already there. And the Jews, by way and through leadership and hierarchy and all those types of things, the Jews took the Messiah that they were waiting for, the Son of God, they beat him up physically and mentally, they crucified him, and said, okay, we got rid of that rabble-rouser. It was the mission of the apostles. Now, they got to convince the Jewish people, what you just did was kill the one you've been looking for. And guess what? He's alive. And it's not magic. It's by design. He is God. That's what they had to do. Paul had to go to all the rest. Paul's mission was to bring all of the non-Jews. You can call them Gentiles. You can call them barbarians. You can call them whatever you want to. All the non-Jews. All the people that had nothing to do with, nor were they allowed to have anything to do with by society, the God that they were now having to be introduced to as the one that's going to save them from all kinds of hate and discontent. That was his mission. And he had to overcome not only an attitude and introduce a God that they didn't know anything about, but he had to take an old format of worship, because people will worship anything. They've got to have something. They got to either, people in the back of their brain have to have something that says, this guides me, this shows me, this cares for me, or I got to have something to blame when stuff goes wrong. And like it or not, that's God. Whatever God that is. If that's the fish God, this is the fishing pole God. It doesn't matter. This is what Paul had to fight. Paul had to get rid of all of that and say, remember, he was in the, when he was on Mars Hill and he was walking up there and they had all, he says, and there was all these little altars everywhere to all these gods. But just so they didn't upset somebody and really kind of perturb somebody, they had the altar to the unknown God. Who was that? Paul said, I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is, but who were the people thinking of? The people were thinking, there's probably somebody out there that we don't know, if we don't have something to them. That little altar was not designed for one. That was designed for anything and everything left over. And they said, we don't want to make anybody mad, so we've got that. Paul said, all right, I'll tell you what you did. All these others that you have on the hill here, this unknown God that you have the altar for, you're upsetting him by having all this other. And I'm going to tell you who that is. That was Paul's mission. Enough. He had to keep his head down because he was destroying an economic base that was really, really big in a lot of the areas that he was teaching. Corinth is one of them. This is a dangerous place for him to be saying all this stuff. Ephesus was another one. Ephesus was a major seaport. It was a major hub of information exchange. It was a major hub of commerce. And Paul, by simply going in there and going, I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is, was about to collapse what we would consider today a multi-billion dollar economy. And they weren't going to be happy about that. So he says, I had to work harder than any of them because I have to now change an entire mindset and possibly destroy an economic base. Like all you have to do is explain it to the Jews that they're still worshiping the same God. They just don't have to do certain things because the guy that they crucified is God. And he took care of it. And all he has to do is convince them. All they had to do was convince the Jews that that was the facts. Now, is that even 100% today? No, it's not. Ask Rabbi Gold in Elm Israel Temple if that's 100% facts. He'll tell you no. I doubt that. However, that's what they had to do. That was their mission. Paul goes on and he says, here's something that I want you to understand. He says, if it's preached that Christ was raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If Christ was raised from the dead, how is it that the Sadducees, yes, the Sadducees said there's no such thing as a resurrection? And that's why that particular teaching was used a lot, because it got the Pharisees and the Sadducees fighting. Was it for fun? It wasn't for fun. It was for educational purposes for both of them. But the Sadducees said there was no. And I remember that clearly because I had a Bible teacher tell me one time, a whole class. He says, this is how you remember who the Sadducees separate, Sadducees and Pharisees. Pharisees are just a law guy. Okay. We all know if you're being very legalistic about something, they say you're being pharisaical. It's one of the things that we say. It's a colloquialism. One of those things. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Therefore, 80% of the gospel doesn't exist for them because they won't buy it. So they are sad. You see. He says, if there's no resurrection, and we say that Christ was raised from the dead, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ could have been raised. And if Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Let's go one step further. Our preaching is useless. We are doing, if that is true, we're doing two things that is really scary. Number one is we're teaching something that's 100% false for the purpose of personal gain. That's number one. Number two is we're lying about God. the guy that doesn't even have to move to destroy everything. The guy that said, let there be light, and there was. The guy that said, let there be an earth, and there was. The guy that said, I want to see animals running around the ground, and there was. If there is no such thing as a resurrection, and we're teaching that, we're lying about that guy? That's scary in and of itself. It's more than that. We're found false witnesses about God, and we testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but if he did not, in fact, raise him from the dead, wow. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, our faith is futile, and we're still in our sins. Remember, I told you at the very start, I said, it is very, very, very important that Jesus, the Son of God, was born. He humbled himself into the form of a servant, came to earth, lived among us peoples, in the lower class of us peoples. He taught, he was arrested, he was tried, sort of. He was beaten, and he was crucified. He died, and he was buried. And I said, never, ever, ever stop there. Because right here, it tells us, if Christ was not raised, your faith is in vain, and you're still in your sins. It is important, folks, an important piece of that whole gospel there, that Christ is not dead. That is a very, very important piece of the gospel there, that Christ was raised from the dead, that Christ ascended into heaven after being seen by all of these people, and lives today at the right hand of God, serving as ruler and guide. That is very, very, very important to remember. Those who have also fallen asleep in Christ are lost if there is no resurrection. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied among most all. What? That's a strong, powerful statement. If our only hope in Jesus Christ is the life that we have here right now, and when we die, it's just darkness and that's it, and we have no conscious whatever, is just over with. It's like turning off the switch on the radio or the TV or the whatever it is you turn off these days. That's pitiful. That's truly pitiful. But we have a goal to look forward to when we keep an eye on Christ. But if Christ is indeed raised from the dead, first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since as a physical man, not as a ghost, not as some magical trick from God. He was raised as a man, a human being. For in Adam we all die, in Christ we're all made alive. Each in his turn, Christ is first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, and when the hands over the kingdom of God and the Father after it has been destroyed, all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Resurrection is real. Resurrection is real. For he will then have put everything under his feet. Now when it says everything has been put under his feet, it's clear that it does not include God himself. Why? Because you can't put yourself under your own subjection. God, the Father, is the leader. Jesus said when he was here on earth several times, I'm not doing anything that I dreamt up. I'm not saying anything that I made up because I thought it was a good thing to say. I only say what the Father tells me to do and say. Therefore, how can he be under my feet and control when he is my control? won't be misled. What is the horn? One of the things that Paul deals with here, and it's always been a question in people's minds, it's kind of a great trivial contest. What is the form of the resurrection? How will we be? And he's very simple about it. I'm a very simple-minded person, very easy to understand myself. I don't try to make it difficult. He said, some may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of a body will it be? How foolish. What you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. When you sow, do you plant the body or just the seed? Think about it. In what form will you be when you are raised from the dead on the last day? That form is not what you see sitting there now. Very simply say, we are in this world corruptible. We are raised incorruptible. How can that be the same? This that you see standing before you is the seed of that which will be raised in absolute perfection. That's the difference. Don't try to get all earthly about it. There's no way you can. There are things I absolutely positively will tell you I can't wrap my brain around. How can it be that God expects and has made other arrangements? God expects every single person that has ever lived on this earth in his city. I can't wrap my brain around that. How big is that city? That's a lot of people. God expects every single person that's lived upon this earth to be in his presence. I can't wrap my brain around that. That can't be all that everybody's sitting, all 50 of us sitting in this room right now are not going to fit in that limited mind scope. God has a plan. God knows how it's going to work. Because all seeds sitting out here are not what you're going to be raised up as. Now, do I know what that answer is? No, I'm going to leave you to think about that. I don't know what that answer is. I don't know how I'm going to be. I don't know when this seed dies and germinates, what flower is going to appear when it pops out. Don't know the answer to that. Can't know. But it will be a spiritual one. It'll be one of those things that God says, I accept that. It's a wonderful thing. It'll be one of those things that God says, yes, that's perfect. You have no more pain. You have no more sickness. There'll be no more dying. There'll be nothing but 100% happiness and bright light and life because God is there. Revelation tells us there'll be no need for the sun. There'll be no need for lights because God is there. He is the light. And that's the whole thing. That's the whole purpose, and that's the whole end of the story. It really is. Because what is the gospel? The gospel is, one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth in the form of a human being. He lived on earth. He lived an absolutely perfect life. He violated no law. Jesus is a Jew. We are Christians. Jesus is a Jew. He lived absolutely perfectly under the law that God provided. He fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled the need for sacrifices by being the last sin offering, the last sacrifice. We live our lives in what is termed as a sacrificial nature. That sacrificial nature is to be best we can be. To follow God's rules the best we possibly can. That's what that is. That's number two. All right. He lived among us. He taught. He brought the sacrifice. He died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. That's the gospel. That's who we're going to. that saves you. By no other name on this earth or in heaven can one be saved. It is by God, by the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what he meant, that's what he said, and that's the way it is. If you have the need, if you've not been, because here's what has to happen. God gave us rules for that. Remember, I said everything is conditional. You read that little phrase already. If you hold firmly to the word, then you will be saved. Otherwise, you will be saved. Okay? Here's the word. Number one is you have to hear it. Well, if you don't hear it, how in the world can you believe it? Well, that's what the Bible says, too. If I don't hear it, how can I believe it? I mean, if somebody hasn't told me what it is, then how do I believe it? Because I don't know about it. Okay? You have to believe it. All right? Number two, next, you must repent of your old life. Now, we make that statement real kind of flippantly sometimes. We have to repent. What does that mean? That actually is the word that is. Means that you are so disgusted by the previous life that you now recognize as being wrong that it would sicken you to turn back to get that repentance. That is not quantum. That is, no, I can't do that again. I just can't believe I ever did that. That's repentance. So you must accept that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. You must do that. You must confess that. You must be baptized. It's not an option. You must be baptized. And live your life in that nature, the sacrificial nature, which you do the absolute very best you can. Keep the faith, that is, just keep the faith. That's what it comes down to. If you're subject to that, if you have not been baptized, if you need to have the blessing of God the Father, please come forward. We're going to see two.